passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
One. I said 900 in the first service, and I got corrected by a lady, so it's 901. We're in a section of John's Gospel known as the Upper Room Discourse. In John's Gospel, it starts off in the first half talking about his 2+ years of public ministry, and the second half is really just the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus' public ministry actually drew to a close at the end of chapter 12. And in this section of John's Gospel, he's got just a few short hours till he will be crucified, and his relationships and his time with his disciples will be over with. And what he is doing is he's spending his time in a meal with them, a meal where he is teaching them and he is preparing them for how to stay on mission when he is gone. And I think that's especially appropriate for us because Jesus Christ is gone. And as we study this, we're going to learn what it means for us to stay on and continue the same mission that Jesus gave his disciples and that Jesus has given each one of us to do as Christians today. And this is especially appropriate as we're working on outreach and how to reach into our community. And also, as we're working on trying to multiply the Faith Church and actually open another campus in Spencer, what does it mean for us to stay on mission? And what does it look like to stay on mission? So that's the focus of this text this morning. Let's pick up with last week. Last week, we saw that Jesus was in this meal with his disciples, and the disciples were figuring, this is sort of a time to celebrate. I mean, isn't this a time to party? We had a great triumphal entry. Tens of thousands of people are cheering us. We're signing autographs. We're giving away photos. Right? This is great. We are on the peak of popularity. Finally get out of the country, made it in the big city is what we've got now. So they're expecting a great meal, and during this meal, all of a sudden, things turn ominous and dark. Jesus begins to tremble. The shaking in his body is accompanied by the quivering in his voice. He says, "One of you will betray me." One of those 12 that were in that room who had done life with Jesus day in and day out. They had laughed together. They had played together. They had taken all their meals together. They had cried together. One of them was a saboteur. One of them was a double agent who was going to knife Jesus in the back. And you can picture what it was like. Instantly, people were exchanging darting glances. They're trying to figure out who the red face is in the room, because who is the guilty party who would dare to betray our friend, our hero, Jesus? Peter, if you remember him, he actually started to play charades. Seriously, he did. He was seated sort of far away from Jesus, and the apostle John was seated right next to Jesus, and he's given hand signals to his buddy, the apostle John, like, now, who is it? Who's the guy that's going to try to bump Jesus off? And I think, personally, that Peter, he's the redneck in the group. He's the rough guy. He's the fisherman. He's thinking, I've got my fillet knife in my pocket. I usually use it for fish, but let me know who that guy is. I'm going to take care of him on the spot, fillet him alive. Nobody messes with my buddy Jesus. That's essentially what is going on here at this point. Now, we all know how the story unfolds. You've been around church at all. Actually, the guy who is the saboteur is Judas. And nobody could tell. I mean, he hid his lying well. We know he was in the custom of lying for quite some time. That's probably why he was good at it, because John chapter 12 told us he was in the habit of sort of padding his own pockets right out of the group treasury. So maybe that's why nobody could tell. But in the course of the story, he leaves. He goes to do his deed, and nobody could tell it was him. And as soon as Judas leaves, all of a sudden, Jesus sort of pulls it together and he starts talking to his disciples. He says, let me talk to you. Guys, I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be going. And where I am going, you can't come. Well, at least not right now, but you'll follow me later. Let's go ahead and put our finger in the text and see how this unfolds. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Ouch. Now, Peter gives like his pledge of allegiance to Jesus right in public. I'll die for you. And Jesus completely shoots him down, doesn't he? Really? You're going to deny me three times. You won't even pretend like you don't even know me before morning. Three times. And this totally shuts Peter up. I mean, it's a complete conversation killer. We don't hear from this guy for the next four chapters. You can picture Peter sort of going in the corner. He's completely shut down. Now, in my Bible, when I was studying this, I had made a note in the margin. Here's what my note said. Oftentimes, we overestimate our commitment to Jesus. We're just like Peter. Isn't that true? How many times have we said, Jesus, I am so sorry for what I've done. I will never do that again. Please forgive me just one more time. I'll do anything for you, Jesus. And what happens? Hours or weeks later, we get under a little pressure again, and we shatter like a light bulb being dropped on the bathroom floor in a moment's notice. And we, Jesus, could you forgive me again? I know I promised I would be committed to you, I would follow you, I would love you, and I failed you. You don't need to raise your hand, but I think, aren't all of us in that exact same situation? It's not found just specifically in this text, but as the story in John continues to unfold, what we find is there's a contrast going back and forth. A contrast between Peter and Judas. You know, they both fail Jesus, but they respond to their failure differently. Judas, he fails Jesus. He's filled with shame and he runs from Jesus. And ultimately, in remorse, hangs himself. Peter fails Jesus. He's filled with repentance. He runs to Jesus and ultimately is restored by Jesus and used by Jesus. In spite of his failure, he becomes like the leader in the early church. Isn't this amazing? When you run from Jesus, you run to death when you fail. When you run to Jesus in repentance, Jesus forgives. Jesus restores. And he says, you say, how can you use me after this? He says, oh, you'd be surprised. I can resurrect you and I can use you again. So my simple challenge for you at this point is when we fail Jesus, and by the way, we're all going to do that, even after we promise him we never will, don't fail like Judas. Fail like Peter. Run to Christ, not from him. Now let's get back to our story. The tension in the room is so thick, you can cut it with a knife. They're looking at one another. Who is the betrayer? Who's going to knife Jesus in the back? And Peter? I mean, he's the impulsive redneck who's always going to stand up and be there for Jesus. And Jesus just said he's going to deny him three times. Well, if that's what Peter's going to do, what about me? Because I'm nothing like him. So you can see the disciples, they're really upset. There is no small amount of commotion going at the table. Meal over with, everybody's upset with their stomach, they're all grabbing Rolaids. That's the true picture here. In fact, this is why it says in the next verse, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me." And this word for trouble, it's the same word we saw about Jesus when he was troubled when he first announced to them their betrayer. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus when he was in front of Lazarus's tomb and he was upset at Lazarus's death. It's the same word used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These guys, if they're not shaken on the outside, but they're upset on the inside. That's why it says, "Let not your heart be troubled." They're freaked out. What is going to unfold? We thought we were like the happy campers and group of people here, and it's all going down the tubes. And this is what Jesus says. "Now, if you believe in God, believe also in me." Literally, if you believe in God, believe what I'm about to say. This is going to be hard for you to grasp, hard for you to wrap your mind about. Just trust me in what I'm going to say here. And here we go. He starts to stretch them. "In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." What Jesus is doing is he's using a metaphor. He's using a metaphor for heaven. He says it's like a big house, and my dad's in charge of the whole place. And by the way, I am going ahead of you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you in the big house, my dad's house in heaven. And this is not a microtel, by the way, where they put mirrors on the wall to make it seem more spacious. Now, this is actually going to be a spacious place. But I think what you notice here in the text, it's not just a spatial place, but it's a special place, isn't it? He says, "I am going to prepare a place for you." Did you realize that? That Jesus is preparing a place for each one of his children in his Father's house in heaven. Sort of need to add this to our understanding of what happens after death. You know, you go to your heavenly Father's house, and you get there, and Jesus has got a key. And he's like, "Here's your room key. By the way, this place, I've been preparing it just for you. I love you." And you get there, and it's like, "Hey, this place is awesome. This is exactly the way I'd like it. Exactly the way I set it up." And Jesus is like, "You know, I prepared it for you." And by the way, Jesus was a carpenter when he was on earth. So something tells me that when he's in charge of a 2,000-year building project in heaven, it's going to be good. True? That's right. That's what we've got going on here. Now, one of the problems we often have when we think about having a room in God the Father's house in heaven is we often think of it like a hotel. When you're, you know how you're vacationing and you sort of go to the, here's a room in the hotel and it's not really home. It's just sort of where I go temporarily and I endure it because it's better than sleeping on the street. That's our mindset here. But that is not what this text is saying. This text is saying that this is a home. It's my Father's house. It's your room. In my dad's house, it's gonna be cool. Now, think of it this way. I have an office, by the way, over here in the corner. It's pretty nice. I don't know why they gave it to me. It's like one of the biggest offices in the little office suite over here, if you've ever been in there. I only use about a third of it. I don't even know what to do with the other third. It's because I'm a computer guy, you know. Just give me three screens and a desk, and that's all I want. Because all my books are on my laptop, so I don't need tons of space. But it's a really nice office. I'm going to tell you that. It's pretty cool. One of the best offices I've ever had. But even though I love the office they gave me here, no place like home. Should I click my heels? Wizard of Oz, you know? Hey, no place like home. I'd rather go home because at home, it's just so much better. You get there, and the first thing you do, take your shoes off. Yeah, I've got couches. In fact, I have those reclining ones. You know, I love, and then I have a big screen in the corner. I mean, a big screen and a couch, and we have the kitchen is right behind. You can't get much better than that, can it? Food and television and reclining. Now, the other thing is we have a refrigerator in my house. We do not have a refrigerator in the office. And the nice part about the refrigerator is called leftovers. Now, some of you guys don't like leftovers, but my wife's a good cook, so I don't know about yours, but her leftovers are good. And so I can raid the leftovers whenever I want. And not only that, but my kids go to Taco House whenever they get a chance, and they bring home leftovers too. And then they come back in, hey, who ate all my chips? You know, the kind of stuff that only you can do at home, right? And then there's those times where Cindy's cooking and that smell of the apple pie and the smell of the turkey goes through the house. And, you know, the kids are home and you hear their laughter and you hear them fighting in their playful way. And you're home and as a dad, it just feels good. It just feels right. This is home. And then you sit at the table and have the meal together. And you're like, this is good. This is home. I love this. Folks, all those good feelings of home that you enjoy, they were given to you by God just as a small appetizer. An appetizer to whet your taste of what it'll really feel like to be at the big house, your Father's home in heaven, where it'll feel so much more like home than any place on earth possibly could. That is what he's saying. He's saying, guys, we're going to be broken up. You know, the Roundup gang, to use Toy Story analogy, we're going to get broken up for a little bit, guys. Things are going to blow apart here a little bit, but I'm going ahead of you. I'm preparing a place in heaven, in my Father's house, just for you. And we're going to get together at the end, and it's going to be great. It's going to be like home. It's going to be like you have a special place there. Just look forward to that, guys. That makes heaven sound pretty good, doesn't it? Now, all of a sudden, Thomas comes in. Now, I don't know if Thomas is just dumber than a box of rocks, or the deal is that most of the disciples cannot quite comprehend all Jesus is saying here in this upper room discourse. Because after all, they are sort of trying to get this wrapped around their mind that the guy sitting next to them at the table is going to prepare a place in heaven for them. And we've heard this a lot. This is their first time. You know, you can see why this is stretching their minds. And Thomas is like, okay, Jesus, I got a problem here with this. You're going away, but you didn't need... Where are the GPS coordinates? How am I going to put this into my Garmin? Okay, if you don't want to give us GPS coordinates, at least take a coffee table napkin and draw something out for me so I can figure out how to go there. I mean, I'm going to take the kids in the minivan there on vacation. I want to go preview the place. And Jesus is like, Thomas, no. Let me give you the map. Here's the map. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You want to be at the big house, the big reunion in heaven where it's just like home and my Father's in charge and I've got a specially prepared place just for you. You want to be there? Let me tell you how you get there. There's only one way there. It's me, Jesus says. No plan B, no second option. This is not like Baskin Robbins where you get to choose one of 31 flavors. I am the only way to heaven. Now, I know how this goes. As people read this verse, and it really sets their hair on fire, doesn't it? I'm like, you Christians, you guys are so egotistical, you're so stuck up, you think you're the only, like, right religion out there, you're the only way to heaven? I'm like, hey, it's not my idea. Jesus said it. I'm just putting my finger in the text and looking at what Jesus said. So if you're following him, you follow what the book says, right? Right. Yeah. See, we have this idea, it's sort of in culture, that we think all religions are essentially the same, right? If you're in your 20s or 30s, that's beat into your heads. All religions are the same, you know. Everyone has a right to their own religious opinion, and all religions at their base are equally right. They'll all work out in the end. Doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Christian, just do your own thing. Let me tell you something. Nothing else could be stupider. I'm serious. That works until you engage your brain. Now, let me just engage your brain a little bit, and I'll tell you that the religions of the world are not essentially the same. They are completely and totally different at their fundamental base. Let me start with something a little more sensationalistic here. Some of you may know about the Old Testament God. This is not the God that they were supposed to worship, but the Israelites sometimes got caught up in worshiping a deity called Molech. Molech wanted worship this way. They had a big, huge, like, skillet kind of deal, and they put it over a roaring open flame. And so the thing was heated up till it was searing hot. And what Molech wanted you to do is you take your little child and you throw him in the pan alive. And you let him burn and get scalded to death as an infant. That's how Molech wanted to be worshipped. What does Jesus say? Let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me tell you something. You've got Molech on one side saying, saute your child alive. You have Jesus on the other side saying, let the little children come unto me. Are they essentially the same? Audience response question. Thank you for engaging your brain. Like, now some of you are going, okay, I understand, Pastor. That was just the Old Testament freaks out there. You know, we're much more advanced nowadays. I mean, we don't follow those kind of old freaky religions. I don't know what happened with those Israelites, why they started getting into that. But we're advanced. Let me just try and engage you again. When I was in my 20s, that was one of my big questions. Like, what's the deal? I'm a Christian. I grew up in church. But what about all these other religions? So I studied them extensively. And one of the ones I studied a lot was Islam, because Islam is pretty popular. And so I'm going to use Islam as an example this morning, but I think the same thing applies across the board for the other religions of the world out there. Islam, it tells you that the only way you can be guaranteed to go to heaven is if you die in a jihad. Jihad means essentially that you die propagating the cause of Allah. You know, so this is why you get people who are usually young adults who have really messed up their lives and like, okay, I am so messed up. There is no way I can go to the Islamic version of heaven. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to strap a bomb to my body. I'm going to blow myself up. I'm going to die in a jihad. And we're all going as Americans like, why do you guys do that? Well, that's the only way that they can get to heaven. And now you go, well, Pastor, those are the radicals. Those are the weirdos. I told you, we're not talking about those. We're talking about like the good old Islamic people who are so kind and nice and loving. Do you know, fundamentally at their base, they're totally different than what the Bible talks about. Let me explain it to you this way. In Islam, the way you please Allah is you follow the five pillars. The five pillars, let me lay some of them for you. So one of them is saying the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. One is giving alms to the poor. Another is observing the holy month of Ramadan. Another is making a pilgrimage to Mecca. If you do these things, then Allah will be pleased with you. Which, by the way, if you technically read these things, even if you do these things, you may not be good enough. And if Allah's having a bad day, you're still scorched anyway. Let me explain to you some differences. When you look at Christianity, sort of the logo that everybody associates with the Christian faith is the cross, like the one we have behind us. What does the cross remind us? That God loves you. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, humbled himself to take on human flesh, and he died in your place for your sins, taking all of the wrath that we deserved. Jesus, like, got run over by the bus to save us. And what do? To come into a relationship with God, the only thing we can do is receive it by faith. Say, so I can't do anything. Jesus, it's all about what you had to do for me. Now, when you look at Islam, it's a little different. The big logo they have is the scales. Hopefully your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. What if I haven't done enough? Well, you don't know when you've done enough. So you have to try and do a bunch of good things to try and earn favor with God. Where Christianity says, you could never do enough. It's all about what God has done for you. Because you know what? You'll never be able to do it. So one is all about what I must do, and the other is all about what God has done. You see the difference? Big time difference here. In fact, and I did a lot of these studies, what I discovered is you have all the religions of the world on one side, all about what you must do for God, and hopefully you do enough. And that's true with Islam. You want to go to Buddhism. You want to go to Hinduism. It's all about what you do. Here's a list. And Jesus and the Bible is over here. It's all about what God did for you because he loves you. And you receive it by faith. And I looked at myself in the mirror and said, you know what? I am so completely screwed up. And I have promised God, just like Peter, so many times that I wouldn't fail him. And I fail him again and again. If there is any hope in the world at all, it can only be found in one place. Jesus Christ. You guys get it? Do you see why Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life? Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There's no plan B. It's all about what he did. Now, let's continue in the text here. No, before I do that, I just want to tell you something. One of the reasons I sat on that for a little bit and talked about it, I read information from the Pew Forum. This really didn't totally shock me, but I thought it's worth sharing. The survey they did and the research said that 57% of evangelical Christians today believe that multiple religions lead to heaven. Of those who have a religious faith in America, 70% said all religions are essentially the same. You understand how completely awash we are in our culture on this and why they are not essentially the same? Totally different. Let's go back in the text here. Jesus has just told the group that he is the only way to heaven. I mean, they were having a hard time swallowing the big house deal, you know, that like my father's house, and like I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then like the only way is through me to get there. So Philip comes along, and Philip is thinking, okay, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this. And this is what he says. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Translate. Jesus, I'm having a little hard time believing this. Maybe you could help my faith a little bit. Just show me God the Father, If you can do that, I've got it all under control. I'll believe everything you say. Which Philip is not too dumb. He probably went to Awana. And he knows about Moses at a time Moses was having some issues with his faith. And, you know, let me see you, God. And what happens in the Old Testament is God says, you cannot see me and live. So I will put my hand over you. I'll pass by you. And what you can see, Moses, is the afterglow of my presence. Like the rustling in the wind after I've gone by. I'll let you see that much. So Philip is like, maybe you can give us a little bit of a vision thing like Moses. That'll help out. Look at Jesus' response. I love it. It's great. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else just believe on account of the works themselves. Do you sense Jesus is a little bit torqued at Philip? He's like, okay, buddy, we've been doing life together for 3 years, day in and day out. I am in the Father, and the Father is me. You look at me, and you see the Father. There is no airspace between us. What I am saying is exactly what my Father once said. What I am doing is exactly what my Father once done. With Moses, he couldn't see the Father, right? Because it would kill him, right? You've been looking at God for the last 3 years. You've been living with God for the last 3 years. Is that not a good enough vision for you? In fact, if you don't believe me, just think about it with the miracles. Shouldn't that help you out enough? What was Philip's problem? Why did he say this? Here's the deal. Philip was just becoming too familiar with Jesus. He had been with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years, and he's sort of gotten like, oh, yeah, Jesus will heal the guy. No problem. Happens all the time. Oh, yeah, Jesus is going to tell us about God. Oh, yeah, he's preaching like that all the time. He's got so familiar with Jesus. Sort of the identity of Jesus and what he is and who, what he has done, and the hugeness of it is sort of not there anymore for him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's something that can happen right here to many of us. Maybe you grew up in the church and you've been hanging around Jesus since you were about this high, and you've heard all the Bible stories before, and you've learned them, and so they don't have any real pop, any life to him anymore. We're too familiar with Jesus that what he is and what he does and the greatness of him just doesn't stand out anymore. What does Jesus tell Philip to do? Philip, look again and engage your brain. Look at my words. Look at my works. Look at my miracles. Look at me again and let the wonder and the freshness and awe just recapture you. And I think that's part of Jesus' challenge to us this morning. If Jesus has become so familiar with you that he doesn't grab you anymore, look at him afresh. Look at him anew. And don't become too familiar with him that you lose sight of him. Now, let's get back in the story here. What comes are three particularly difficult verses as Jesus begins to apply this out to his disciples. So let's look at these, and then we're going to go ahead and work our way through them. Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. This verse can often be misunderstood. It can sounds misleading. It sounds like Jesus has been on the freshman team, and when he leaves, we're going to go varsity, and we're going to outperform him, right? Greater works. You guys are going to do greater works than I did. And the problem is, you think about that, Jesus' resume is pretty impressive, and I'm not too sure I'm going to outperform it. And I don't think you are either. I mean, how many of you can say you were virgin-born, you've healed hundreds of people, you've fed 5,000 people off a little boy's Happy Meal, you have raised a guy from the dead, you have died on the cross for sins, you have raised yourself from the grave, you have ascended back to the Father, you're seated at the right hand of God, and you're going to return and judge the living and the dead. Anybody want to say they can do that? I don't think so. So obviously, Jesus' resume and his works are much more impressive than ours. So what is going on here? What are the works that Jesus was doing? I think context is key for both of these verses. The work that Jesus was doing is he's bringing people back to God. He's telling them about God. And obviously, his crucifixion is the one actual act, and his resurrection is the actual act, but there's been a lot of verbal talk that has gone on before this. And he says, you guys are going to continue my work when I am gone. You're going to continue to help reconcile the world to God. Now, here's the deal. I don't think this is talking about us doing a greater magnitude of work. I think this is us. This is talking about us being a greater multitude of workers. Do you understand this? Jesus, when he, the second person of the Trinity, incarnated, permanently fused himself with human flesh, he chose to limit himself in the space-time continuum to be in one place at one time, just like all human beings are. Now, can Jesus heal from a distance like he did earlier in John with the centurion's son? Yes, he can. But still, he is in one place at one time doing God's work. We're about ready to get into the next part of chapter 14 where he's going to talk about when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. And he is going to empower you. So what happens is we go from Jesus being the one doing God's work to all of a sudden there being a multitude of God's workers who have the Spirit of Christ in them being at multiple places, at multiple times, all over the world. You see how the greater work here? The greater work is not necessarily the magnitude, but the multitude of the workers. I think one thing that's interesting here, you think about even the term Christians. The term Christians was originally used as a pejorative cutdown. The people of the world said, you guys are all like a bunch of little Christs running around. And the church was like, yeah, that's exactly it. We're all supposed to be a bunch of little Christs running around, continuing to do his work, right? And so this is what's going on in the text. Next verse, next two verses actually. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is another verse that often gets misunderstood and misused. What it sounds like is prayer is the way you rub the genie bottle, you know, and out comes God and he says, what do you want? And you say, password Jesus. So as long as I use password Jesus, I can get whatever I want. And by the way, I'd like a 4.0. I'd like a new car while you're at it, a cute girlfriend, and I'd like to lose 10 pounds. Unfortunately, I've said it in Jesus' name. That's the password. I saw that. It's password. And we discover it doesn't work because we actually gain 10 pounds instead. So what is going on? Context. Context is king. I think this is talking about the work, the work that Jesus was doing. You're about doing my work. You run into obstacles. You run into difficulties. You pray to the Father in my name, and I will be there and will respond so you can continue the work. So you can bring more glory to my name and more people can be reconciled to God. And here's the problem. We often look at this and we think about this verse is like a get out or a pass so I can bring more glory to my name, not to God's name. Because we look at this verse and we pray and we go, oh, by the way, God, I'm asking this in the name of Jesus, but I would like to be varsity. I would like to be beautiful. I'd like to be rich. I'd like to be smart. I'd like to be famous. And it's all about me. So I'm praying it in Jesus' name. So, you know, make sure I get it. And we wonder why it doesn't work. This is about continuing the work. Pray for what you need to continue the work. And I will be there. I will see that it makes it through. But let me even qualify that a little bit. Sometimes we pray for things. And we ask, God, will you give me what I need to be able to help me share the gospel clearly with my neighbor? God, will you help me to be able to find a good time to break into that conversation with somebody at work so I can tell them about how much you love them and how all faiths are not the same? We ask for those things, and it doesn't always work out like we expect. Is that God reneging on his promise? No. The Bible tells us that sometimes God's way of bringing more glory to his name through our prayers and through our lives is not what we at first expected. What does it say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14? And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, notice this, according to his will, he hears us. Maybe his will sometimes is for us to actually go through a tough time. And he'll bring more glory to his name at the end of it. But as we're going through it, we're like, God, where were you? I asked for this in your name. So even then, we have to like leave it in God's hands, trusting he will answer the prayer, but maybe not in the way we would at first expect. But the one last thing I want to mention about this that I find just completely earth-shattering. Think about this. Here is Jesus sitting next to them, and he's like, by the way, when you pray to God, pray in my name. Now, if you were there, you would go like, your name? You're like sitting next to me. Who are you that you dare say, pray in my name? Name. He's God. Now, the interesting thing is that when we pray in the name of Jesus, you know, God the Father is delighted. God the Father is delighted when we platform his Son and when God's name is made famous through his Son. This is just earth-shattering. Well, let me wrap this up. See what we learn. Jesus is preparing his disciples to be on mission when he's gone. First thing he says, by the way, guys, I'm going to be gone. The Roundup gang is going to get broken up, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's okay. We're going to get back together again. Number two, the only way that you're going to be able to be there at the big house is by me. There is no plan B. It is me alone who will get you there. By the way, you want something to encourage you to know that I'm telling you the truth? Look at me. I am God in the flesh. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. No airspace between the two of us. And then he says, you will continue my ministry and the Holy Spirit will be with you and he will be in you. It will be a multitude of you, not just one person. And then he says this, that when you come into the problem of obstacles, pray to the Father in my name. and we will respond. You know, I thought about how we could apply this as a church. This is about continuing God's work, about reconciling people to God. And when you run into obstacles, and when you run into difficulties, pray in the name of Christ and things will respond. And I thought about this. We're trying as a church to try and reach our community. And we're about ready to launch into a huge, truly audacious task about becoming one church in more than one location. And you know why we're doing it? It's not because we're bored. It's because we're trying to continue the mission. We're trying to reach more people for Jesus Christ. And it only seemed appropriate that we take this last verse and we apply it. That we as a church come before God in the name of Christ and ask him for wisdom, ask him to come to our aid, and that he would help us to make the name of Christ famous, not just in Spirit Lake, but in Spencer, and maybe someday in other communities around the Lakes region. Because it's truly an audacious task that unless God goes with us, we'll never succeed. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you about a minute, and you can go ahead and read this verse, verses actually, John 14, 13 through 14. I want you to pray for your church. Pray for us as we try and reach our region. Pray in the name of Christ. And then, at the end, I'll close. Heavenly Father, your word says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is talking about the mission. Jesus, we are on a very crucial point, and you know all about it, where we're trying to take a bold step in the mission of being able to share the gospel and tell more people about the incredible love that you have for us through Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus, you have said right in your scripture this morning that you are the only way that anyone can be reconciled to God. So it's a crucial mission. Jesus, you know about the logistics and the challenges of becoming one church in two locations. You know about the financial barriers of being able all of a sudden to open another campus up. You know about all the challenges that are before us. And so we are coming to God the Father in the name of the Son, asking that you'd help us to make your name more famous. And there'll be more people in the big house someday when we go there. And they'll shake our hand and say, thank you. Thank you for taking the risk, for relying on God the Father and God the Son, and being able to open another church in another location, so that the Son's name would be more famous. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.